Well, let me review what we talked about a couple weeks ago. We talked about what is Scripture. It's the Word of God given through the Spirit to men. And then we talked about with the New Testament particularly, this is slightly complicated by the fact that the New Testament is really the words of God through Jesus that are given to his apostolic witness by the Spirit. And for the New Testament church, the fact that we're dealing with apostolic teaching is very critical in knowing that you're really dealing with the words of Jesus. Now, the New Testament church, as we mentioned, used a variety of criterion to be satisfied that they were getting apostolic teaching. The first was, of course, the self-authentication of the work. In other words, if it says this is a letter from Paul, if it says this is a letter from Neil Wright, they probably knew that wasn't apostolic. Of course, that's a necessary but not a sufficient condition, because the early church did know and had been warned about false letters. In fact, Paul does that in his letters, warns, don't believe a letter that claims to be written by me unless. And of course, the church often had knowledge of who had written the letter and who brought it, which would have helped them as they accepted it. And they were well aware of these warnings, which Jesus had given and then the apostles gave, so that they knew to be careful and to make sure this really was written by whom it claimed to be written by. We also had what I'll call cross-authentication. That is, often apostles would talk about others' work. So you had the apostolic conference in Jerusalem where people made it clear someone was a reliable apostle. Or in Acts 1, when the church picked another person as an apostle. He didn't happen to write scripture, but that we have. But it was important that people knew who the apostles were, especially when you're dealing with someone like Paul or James, who were not one of the original 12. For most of the original 12, that wouldn't have been as big an issue. Apostolic miracles were often also a criterion. Paul talks about his apostolic miracles, which confirms the fact that he's a genuine apostle. Actually, Paul's the one that talks most about this issue because he's not one of the 12. And I think God has planned it that way. He took Paul, and because he didn't have the original credentials, he had reasons to more clarify the issue of what's an apostle and what's not. And then it's important that it fit the gospel, the original verbal teachings given in the church. In other words, and Paul talks about in Galatians, for example, if even an angel comes and writes against the gospel, let him be accursed. I mean, it's clear, and this was a criterion, of course, the Old Testament had used. Moses talks about don't believe a prophet, even if his predictions come true, if he contradicts what is earlier in the scripture. And the New Testament basically follows that rule, not only based on the gospel itself and the early teachings that people were given verbally, but also the New Testament church utilized the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek, as their basic Bible. I mean, it's clear churches would have had, gradually over time, more and more New Testament books, but with a lot of these letters, they would have been written before many of the other books were written, or before they were circulated widely. So they had a Septuagint and then often just a few New Testament books already to look at. And we're pretty sure many of the books were written fairly late. One of the things that's clearly true is that the original church was very verbal and you had apostles around, so people were together, so there wasn't an immediate need for things being written down. But gradually over time, it became clear this wasn't going to endure. You couldn't just live on verbal teachings forever. Things would gradually become corrupted. So people started writing things down. And we looked at 2 Peter, where he explicitly talks about the fact, I'm going to be dying soon, so I'm writing down partly this material because it's important that you have it written, that you know. So that you, and I know you already know these things that I'm telling you. He actually tells them that, but now we need it written down. So God, in his plan, so arranged it so that eventually you got the scriptures put together. Now, we also talk, I haven't gotten my second whiteboard yet. They've ordered it, paid for it, and it hadn't come. We also talked about there are various authentications. Oh, good. I have a help person here. That the early church, that are what I'll call extra-biblical, and they're particularly important to us. Because in one sense, we as Christians kind of have to depend upon them. We're not there to see things the way the early church was. But we get to see, for example, the rise of the church. I mean, Christianity is no longer a small little group. The very fact that it became so important is kind of an evidence of giving all this a plausibility for us. We also talked about the fact that we as Christians, and they would have had this too, if the Spirit regenerates us, which we know is a miracle because we will not accept true spiritual things on our own. If the Spirit regenerates us, brings us to faith, that is actually a fundamental miracle that each of us has. And that, if it happens, validates the truth of the gospel, which in turn validates the source, which for us is Scripture ultimately. If you're getting a true gospel. So that's a particularly important evidence, I think, in the long term. We also see certain things that happen that Scripture suggests should happen. We see worldly hostility, which Jesus warned us would happen and the apostles warned us would happen. So you wind up with people who are more hostile to Christians who are not doing anything than they are to people who are much more radical and seemingly much more threatening. Why is that true? Well, because Scripture tells us all men kind of inherently know it is true. They suppress that truth, but they sure don't want anybody talking about it or bothering them about it. We also see lots of heresy in the church, a concerted effort in history by people again and again and again to pervert the teachings of Scripture, which is something the New Testament talks about. Jesus talks about, they warn, it has happened, it will happen, expect it to happen, exactly as he foretold it's happened. We also see tons of hypocrisy, which shows the fact that we as natural men are sinful exactly as Scripture has told us, and we have a natural disinclination to believe what God has said. There was one I forgot. We were having a discussion-y class, and the danger of discussion-y classes is I skip something in outline. And I think this was an important one, too. There is a satisfaction of the truth in Christianity that is quite distinctive, and sometimes I don't think we fully remember. And I'll give you just one illustration of this. I want us to think about what the Scripture talks about eternal heaven is as opposed to other religions. We have four elements when we talk about eternal life. What are the four elements? Yeah, that's that. You guys have been sitting here watching, hearing me talk. Time for a word. What are the four elements that make heaven heaven? The presence of God. Yeah. Well, there we go. The presence of God. In other words, the first element, the supreme element is, we get to be with God. That's one. And of course, as we read the scripture clearly teaches us that God alone is our fulfillment and our satisfaction. And therefore, that's not a minor point. In fact, it is absolutely central. So that's one. What else is critical?
It's eternal.
It's eternal, but you might have a secular religion that, or a fake religion that is that. But you're right. It is eternal. That's for sure.
Salvation in Christ.
Salvation in Christ.
Get to heaven to live eternally with God. You need salvation in Christ.
Okay. That's certainly true. Let me go. But I'm going to ask you a question. So speak loudly. What does salvation in Christ mean? What are we saved from?
We are saved from eternal damnation in hell. It's still eternal.
Mm-hmm.
But you're asking about heaven. So salvation in Christ gets us to heaven, and a lack of salvation in Christ gets you to hell.
Okay.
And eternity.
This is salvation. Let me throw this out to everybody. Does salvation save us from anything else?
Sin.
Right, as you read scripture, actually, it's hell and sin.
And ourselves.
Yeah, ourselves.
That would be sin.
Part of the sin, yeah. So, a second element of heaven is we will become righteous. If we stay sinful, all the things that we think of as paradise will not satisfy. So that's a second element that's not as common. As you think about Islam, for example, or other religious kind of thought. Yes?
So also we're told that it will be a new heaven and new earth. And so it's the fulfillment of what the earth was meant to be. And then God himself will be there. So it's abiding with us. So instead of thinking of it as a separate place, it's going to be a point in time when both are brought together and he is king in our new heaven and earth.
So we will be there with God in his presence. And so there's no need for a temple, for example, because God himself is there. So we don't, he's with us in heaven. So as we look, for example, in Revelation, which we'll actually get to starting next week, I hope. We're going to see that image worked out, which strengthens this whole point about God's presence with us. And because God is omnipresent, that means he can relate to all of us at once. It's not like an image where you're, you know, there'll be an elite, and then they'll come back out and tell you, I was with God today, and this is what he said kind of thing. We'll all feel his presence in a deep way. That's certainly, as you can see how that, and then being changed in nature to be like him are very, very critical to this. Now, there's a third element. I'm not sure I know of anybody else that has this. We're not saved individually. We're saved as part of the kingdom or the body. Part of eternity and the joy of eternity is we'll be together with like-minded people who are also being sanctified, being brought into perfection. And we will have a closer relationship with them than we imagined possible on earth. So that will be a critical part of our eternal experience. Yes, go ahead.
Would you include the other heavenly host in that?
Well, yeah, will we be relating to angels? To tell you the truth, I don't know. But it could be possible. I'm sure if we do relate to them, it will be a very harmonious and amicable relationship, because we'll be both righteous, because the wicked angels are gone and our own wickedness will be gone as well. But this harmony of nature, of other beings, is critical as you think about it. Think about the commands that Jesus focuses on. It's all leading us to there. And then the fourth element, of course, is what lots of people have in common. Will be beyond the reach of change and decay. They will not be need. They will not be want. Jesus will wipe away every tear. That kind of thing, which would be more. I think that's necessary, but I think scripturally it's not sufficient to create a paradise. In fact, I suspect if you don't have God there, you will not, in fact, be content. Well, I spent a long time on this point, and there's a lot more you could talk about, but I think this is actually a fairly important issue, that as you think about it and you think about the alternatives, it's very difficult to find an alternative that, in fact, makes sense, that you'll really be fulfilled. Okay. Now, I'm going to do, and we're going to get as far as we're going to get. I'm stopping at the end of the day, so if we don't do something, you just never know it. I want to talk about, I'm going to talk about first a major issue that people sometimes talk about. Well, what about, do we have any extra-biblical evidence about the authorities of Scripture? And one extra-biblical evidence we have is early Christian writings by authors who clearly claimed not to be apostles and who quoted the people who were and who quoted the Scripture as being authoritative. So we get to see some early Christians authenticating the church and its legitimacy. This is important, particularly in the modern era, because we've got a bunch of people around who claim these things were all written in 300 AD by a bunch of people who had their own agenda and had never knew who Jesus was. Actually, I remember when I was a boy, and I grew up in a modernist church, a mainline church, and we were taught that John was written in 300 AD. Then they found the Rylands fragment, which was written between 120 and 130, which is a part of John, and I guess we realized they didn't know when John was written, because church tradition was about 90, and the fragment was actually a translation, so it had already been moved into another language. I guess that's a kind of evidence, too, archaeological evidence that is done. But I'm going to focus right now on some early church writers. I'm going to talk about, I've got five or six of them here. The first one is Clement. He was a bishop of Rome. And between 95 and 97 AD, he wrote a pastoral letter, which he circulated around. Now, in those days, the Bishop of Rome was not a preeminent pope kind of person. So as he exhorted them, he went back to Scripture for his authority, not on his own cognizance. So he's quoting a lot of Scriptures. And then Barnabas. This is not the Barnabas of the Bible, so he's often called pseudo-Barnabas. We don't know who Barnabas was, but he had a very popular Christian document that was circulated among churches, and he also quotes a lot of Scripture. We know that it was written after 70, because he alludes to the first Jewish revolt, but before 130, because he does not allude to the second Jewish revolt. And in fact, he talks about the temple being built, which it was being rebuilt after the first revolt, but then it was, after the second revolt, the Romans were really mad, and it was destroyed. First revolt, they weren't quite as mad, but after they revolted the second time, the so-called golden age of the Roman Empire wasn't so golden for the Jews. And then there's a man named Ignatius who wrote some letters. He died in 110. Polycarp, who was the Apostle John's student, and he became a prominent bishop, and he wrote a series of pastoral letters between 110 and 150 when he was martyred. And he's important partly because he's kind of the last church leader that knew an apostle and was taught by one. So he quotes scriptures. There's a devotional work called The Shepherd, written by a man named Hermas, we don't know who Hermas is, he just was the name, they probably knew. He also says, I'm not scripture, but it was a very popular devotional work in the church, and he quotes a variety of passages. And let me just talk about how they fit in with various books. See who they quote. Well, I'm going to do Barnabas first because that's first on my graph. He quoted Matthew, Mark, I'm putting a B in there if you can't read it, Luke, Ephesians, Second Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, Barnabas, and 1 and 2 Peter. So he quotes a fair number. Clement quoted Matthew, John, Romans. He alludes to 1 Corinthians. He doesn't quote it. So I'm going to put a little check mark there. Let's see. Ephesians. First Timothy. Titus. Hold a second. First Timothy, Titus. They both quote Titus. Must have been a popular letter. Hebrews, he quotes also. James, I put James, where did I put James?
James is after Hebrew.
Oh yeah, James, okay.
You are missing Philemon, which should be between Titus and Hebrews.
Yes, I know that. I'm missing Philemon. I just felt it wasn't important enough to stick on the whiteboard. But. It's been a long time since I had a devotion in Philemon. 2 Peter. So 2 Peter has both of them. Let's see. I think that's all. And then we got Ignatius. Fortunately, he doesn't quote as many. Man, if I got another one of these guys that quotes everything, I'd go nuts. Let's see. Okay. He quotes a bunch right in a row. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I wish they could all do that. So that's Ignatius. And he also quotes Philemon.
Guess you'll have to add it.
You can remember that. And then we get to Polycarp. Now, Polycarp quotes, he quotes all the Gospels. My goodness. Okay, he quotes everybody through 2 Thessalonians. Wow. Or no, through First Timothy, I'm sorry. This is from a book by Geisler and Nix, which was a book on the From God to Us. From God to Us was the title. So Polycarp, you go through 1 Timothy, so all of them through 1 Timothy, and then 1 Peter, 1 John, and 2 John. It's not surprising that he'd be one that would quote somebody like 2 John since he was John's student. You know, 2nd, 3rd John are hard books to find quotes from, but Polycarp does quote him. And then Hermas, he's got them scattered again. Well, I'll just read them all. Matthew, Mark, Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 John. As you can see, these guys are quoting a lot of these things. Okay, I think those are those five. So you can see fairly early on, people were seeing these books as scripture and quoting from them as authoritative. So that the churches would know and would continue to know that they were scripture. We also have a thing called the Mauritanian Canon, which is nothing but a title page from a Bible where we've lost the Bible. And we can carbon date it. It's late 100s, so it's between 170 and 190 AD. So it's a little after these guys, but it's a whole title page. It's got a rip in the page, but it's got all the books foot four, and the four are right where the rip would occur. And the four that it doesn't have are Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, which, again, that's pretty early. This is earlier than a lot of the modernists want to talk about any of this thing happening. And then, one last person I just want to quote briefly, which wrote in 200. He's a man named Tertullian. He's an early church father. Tertullian happens to mention that lots of the churches at that time still had the originals, and there were groups of people who would travel around copying and then spreading them out. And of course, since you had to hand copy all these things, and it wasn't just a piece of paper where you write it down like I do now, of course, I wouldn't have been one of them. My handwriting's too bad. But these would be things that were more durable, so it would take a long time. So they would travel, and so these churches kept these things, these original autographs. And as a result, you can see that in 200, people were still, they still had these original things and they were bringing them out. Now, one of the things that's happened historically has been the gradual earlier periods where they found scripture, where they can carbon date it or date it some way like that. Back when the King James Bible was done, for example, we had very few manuscripts before 500. Nowadays, we've got many more. There are three Bibles that are basically complete, Old Testament, Greek, and the New Testaments, with a few rips. But these were written on usually skins, animal skins, so they can endure. I saw one of them in the library in, not the library, in the British Museum. It's now moved to the library. And they paid the it was in Russia. Some guy had found it who was a Russian person. And the communists sold it to the English during the height of the Great Depression for the current market value of $200 million. So that was an expensive manuscript. And I'm sitting there going nuts because there's only three of these things from the 300s that we've got. One was found in the Vatican and is still there, and you never get to see it. But because the Magna Carta was sitting over at the other table, no one else was looking at it. They were all looking at the Magna Carta, which was a neat thing to look at. I looked at that too, but trying to get my children to go look at this old Bible instead of the Magna Carta was quite exciting. They were young at the time. Anyhow, but we've got a lot more of those. Of course, I love the Rylands fragment because I was taught so strenuously as a boy that John was written at 300. It shows how smart those guys weren't. Anyhow, and one of the things that's happened is there's been a lot of archaeological evidence that has helped us feel more secure in the scripture. Of course, if we had a modernist theologian here, he would claim that all these guys were later forgeries put together because we can't carbon date the letters and they had to be copied. Or Hermas's shepherd. The latter period, there was a council and a series of discussions about, well, let's compile it all in one book. Clearly in the 300s that was done because we've got Bibles that are there. And I think the Moratorian canon or that title page shows that basically that had been done earlier on. But the church finally had to say, this is it. You know, we had to have a church council to authenticate it. I don't know why. It looks to me it was pretty obvious what the books of the Bible had. But what the council did was it said, well, nothing else but these books are scripture. And as far as I can tell, nothing else ever was really seriously thought of as scripture. But they had a thing called those books which were sure of and those books which were not sure of. 20 books which were certain of and 7 which were disputed. And I read about that in lots of books, the 7 disputed books. Well, I'm going to bring some perspective in this. I'm going to talk about the 7 books. These were people who lived much later. And a lot of the so-called disputed books, Clement, Barnabas, they thought they were fine. You see plenty of people quoting them and using them. They were accepted in the early church. They're in the canon, the Moratorian canon. The reasons they did, and I'm going to go through each of the 7 books, were because these people were later and didn't know any more than we know about what was really going on. I mean, think of it. Say it's 300 AD. And so you're a church leader trying to decide what the canon is. You've got this thing that's there. But then, you know, it's been over 200 years, and it's not like they had televisions or computers or museums with all these things. They had no more information than we do. In fact, they probably had less information about what was going on initially than we do now. We probably have older things than many of them have. But, and I will read modernist scholars who will make a big deal, oh, this is one of the disputed books, as if you can't quite trust it. So there are 7 of them. I'm going to talk about why they were disputed and mention that, of course, the first one I'm going to talk about is Hebrews. Well, Hebrews, you got Barnabas and Clement already talking about it, as well as Polycarp. So it's kind of like, what's going on? They said, well, there's no name on the book. And of course, by that time, they didn't know who wrote it. And we know he's not one of the original 12, because chapter 2, verse 3 makes it sound like he's not, although he seems to know Timothy. Mentions Timothy at the end. But it had been accepted early, and it's clear that he implied that he had authority by the way he wrote. I mean, the man that wrote Hebrews writes like he's an apostle, even though he doesn't tell us his name. But the real reason the church struggled with it was, as it turned out, a heretical group really liked Hebrews and associated that with this heresy in the church. And that was the real case against it, although the fact that there was no name there was also used as a supplemental excuse. So that one was challenged. But again, if that heretical group had not appropriated the book, this would not have been a challenged book. So from my point of view, I don't particularly see a problem there. James was also challenged. The made-up excuse, there's the made-up excuse and the real reason. The made-up excuse was, it says, well, it just says James. It doesn't say James the apostle. Well, we're talking about the leader of the Jerusalem church here, a man having authority all the time. That man wouldn't need to say, James, by the way, I'm that James. You would just assume he was that James. But the real reason he wasn't liked was an interesting one. People thought that his book was incompatible with Pauline justification by faith alone. Exactly the same problem Luther had originally when he was young. When he was young and he first translated the Bible, he stuck James in it, the very last book. Sort of scripture kind of thing, sort of almost like a New Testament apocrypha or something. Later on, Luther changed his mind, by the way. And he said, yes, it is consistent. The church also, after looking at it, said, well, gee, Paul doesn't say people can live immoral lives. When you look at his doctrine of justification by faith, he says you're justified by faith and faith alone, but that faith will change. Involves a change in nature. After all, you're being saved from sin. And if you're continuing to live a sinful, indulgent life, what's that got to do with genuine faith? And in fact, Paul's real target was not people who said you had to live a moral life. And in fact, he mentions, alludes to this. I never said anything like that you can let sin abound in Romans. He's really against people who want ceremonial works that have to be added, circumcision and that kind of thing. Taking the Old Testament law and trying to extend it. So that was the real attack there. Second Peter was challenged. Second Peter is also mentioned by a lot of people. Notice Barnabas and Clement both talk about him. It's an early, for a book that was written to one church, it's had a surprising it got criticized so much. But I think these people in the 300s didn't know as much as we do, actually. The Second Peter issue had to do with the fact that there were two criticisms, which, by the way, modernists used again today. One, there's very little word overlap with First Peter. It looks like it's written by somebody else. Secondly, the style that it's written in, you can't see this in the English, but if you're reading Greek, Second Peter is written seemingly by a very educated person, a person who's very facile in Hellenistic Greek, whereas First Peter doesn't give you that feel. So what's going on? Well, I think there are three factors that you have got to consider when you think about this book, this issue. One, First and Second Peter, the style overlap issue, is perhaps not as significant as it sounds, because First Peter was a circulating letter written to a suffering church. So it's kind of a pastoral general epistle. Second Peter is written to a specific group he knew who is facing the problem of false teachers. So the tone of the letter is much more aggressive. But in a general sense, in terms of the style issue, since Peter was not an educated man by human standards, in fact, we're told that in Acts 4:13, basically, he's uneducated and untrained by the Pharisaical standards of the day, so how is he talking this way? And of course, it's not his words, it's the words the Spirit is guiding him in. But the other thing is, Peter might not have been big on writing the letter himself. Now, we know this is true with Paul, who ironically would have had an easier time writing letters, because in several of his letters, Paul alludes to the fact, like in one of the letters, that the guy says, I, Joe, or not Joe, but whatever, some name I can't pronounce and certainly can't spell, am writing this letter. Kind of like, well, just a second. I thought Paul was writing this letter. Well, he is. Paul's telling him what he wants to write, and the guy's writing it down. But it's quite likely that Peter actually had someone else write down his letters too. For one thing, we know that in the case of Mark wrote down his verbal gospel. Now, Peter never wrote it down. Mark did it. Peter just went around and gave it. He talked. Kind of like me. He likes to talk, doesn't like to write. But he's got more excuse. He didn't go to scholastic school or something like that. My excuse was if I didn't like the subject, I didn't work on it. That's not a very good excuse, is it? So he would have had reason to use someone, and that was acceptable. I mean, in the end, he'd look at the letter and he'd say, yes, this is what I once said. So he didn't necessarily have to write down the grammar himself. And in fact, it would have been a great convenience to him if he had someone who was very good at writing, doing a nice, articulate, clean job. So even though we don't even see that in our English, when I read the English translations of the two Peters, I don't even know what anybody's talking about. But it has an elegant style in the original. Someone did a little study, which I got a kick out of, where he looked at the Supreme Court justice cases. And he proved, with one exception, that all of the justices' opinions were written by different people. That's because they all had their law clerks write them, and they approved them at the end. And church apostles, I guess, did some of the same sort of thing. By the way, is anybody who knew the one exception was? There's one guy where you can tell he wrote them all, and only one. Scalia. Mr. Justice Scalia chose to write his own opinions. Which means I would have really liked being his law clerk, but I think most people would have preferred to not them. Let's see. The others that were challenged were, I got Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John. It's perhaps not surprising that these letters would be challenged. They're not used very much. They were probably less circulated, but they are quoted. Polycarp, for example, quotes 2 John. And they're both very similar to 1 John, and they're fairly personal notes. But the big criticism of the thing is the author just calls himself the elder. He doesn't name himself. He doesn't say who he is. So you think, well, he's not pushing very much his apostolic authority. On the other hand, if you look in 2 John and 3 John, you will find that the author clearly implies he is the one in authority. And he expects to be obeyed. And by the way, those who oppose him are basically acting in a sinful, fallen way. And given that they're personal notes, and John himself was also well known, I don't think it's particularly surprising that he wouldn't bother to name himself. Jude has also been challenged, or was challenged at that time, and it's been challenged for the same reason many modernists challenge it. It alludes to the book of Enoch in verses 14 and 15, which is a book in the Jewish pseudo-apigrapha. Don't ask me to spell that one. But that is something that the Jews had, which is certainly not canonical. It's not scripture. And so there's a feeling, well, if he's going to quote something that's not scripture as definitive and true, we're not real comfortable with that. And I have to admit, the first time I read Jude, or maybe the fourth time when I finally got to notice this, I said, that's kind of queer. Why is that book true? Now, it is true, the New Testament occasionally will quote books that are not scripture. Titus, Paul does, when he quotes a Cretan poet. Paul does in 1 Corinthians. But it was always made people a little uncomfortable. But outside of that, there's nothing against it, and there's no particular reason why the Spirit couldn't have guided Jude into knowing that this particular fact was actually true. So it's not, as far as I can tell, a really big piece of evidence. And the last of the letters was Revelation. Now, since I'm about to teach that in this class, I'm going to, can't have that. Interestingly enough, Revelation is accepted early on. I didn't bother to write it down when I got over here, but there's a variety of people who quote it. And there's no challenge of it in the early church. But then there's a cult called the Montanists who made the book controversial. Because this is a vision using imagery, it's possible to twist the book. And as a result, they were able to create a new vision of the church, the book that was completely alien to anything the church had thought and anything that probably the author intended. And so a bunch of people said, well, gee, maybe you ought to get rid of this book. But there's no particular issue there in terms of getting rid of the book other than the fact that some people twisted it and misused it. And we know from 2 Peter, even Paul's writings were twisted. I mean, for example, there was a famous heretic in Rome who lived about 140 AD, who actually, he was a rich guy, and he joined the church, gave him a bunch of money, and then proceeded to say, you know, all I like is Paul. I'm going to create my own canon now, and it's going to be all Paul, and I'm going to adjust it a little bit. Get rid of all the Jewish elements altogether. So that also meant he didn't want to keep the Septuagint or the other books because they were too Jewish-like. Well, it was pretty clear this guy was a heretic at that point. So the church gave him his money back and said, bye. And so you have people twisting stuff all the time. That doesn't mean you reject Paul's letters. It just means you say to this guy, I think you don't have Paul's letters correctly interpreted. And of course, one of the things I have not done is talk about the Old Testament. And I'm not going to talk about the Old Testament except to say it was verified by the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament spends considerable effort in a variety of passages. Second Peter has one about no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, but rather men carried along by the Spirit. And they quote, I mean, if you don't believe, for example, Isaiah, you don't believe Romans. He quotes Isaiah 18 times. And so if you don't, and if you don't believe Romans, you don't believe Christianity, basically. So you, in one sense, the Old Testament is validated by the New Testament intensely and completely. And the only issue that's ever been of interest, really, in the Old Testament has been the Old Testament Apocrypha. Let me just briefly mention, some of you might have Bibles that have an Apocrypha in them. Most of you may not. I have a couple. The Apocrypha is a series of writings that were in the Greek New Testament, the Greek Old Testament, that were not in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, because the church picked up the Greek one, because that was kind of the common language of the era, and not the Hebrew, which was a dead language, and basically only Jews had scholars who could do it, but nobody else. Because the Old Testament, because the New Testament had it, there was always the issue, what do we do with it thing? Now, the early church tended to ignore it. They didn't use it. The scriptures, of course, never quoted as part of the Old Testament. And the early church fathers don't seem to have it. But around the 300s, Augustine came along, and basically he decided it should matter and should be included. Now, when Jerome was translating the Vulgate, which was the Latin version, which by that time it supplanted Greek as the main language, he said, we're not going to put that in there. That's clearly not scripture. It's full of unworthy ideas, and if you read it, it's got ideas that are quite unchristian-like. I mean, if you read Maccabees, for example, which is a history of the wars when Judah is freed from Galilee, the glory goes to men and not to God. I mean, at one point, Syria became quite this. The Syrian Empire, became quite oppressive towards Judah and wanted to impose Greek mythology on the temple. And the Jews said, no way. Now, the Jews were very impressive in what they did. A group of priests and Jews came together. And at one point, Syria sends his whole army, and 1,000 Jews went up against them. Smashed into the army at night, destroyed the entire right wing, smashed into the center, was well on the way to destroying that. Finally, the left wing of the Syrian army came to rescue them and destroyed every single Jew. But the book doesn't mention God's role in this. And God's role was, the Roman ambassador went to the Syrian Empire, whom they'd already beaten the Syrians once, so the Syrians were afraid of them, and said, we would prefer it if you let Israel go free. We don't read about that in Maccabees. That was God's hand. So God's grace was still there. Well, if you look at the Apocrypha, it's full of things like that that sound humanly thrilling, but not really with a proper biblical perspective. So, and it really wasn't until the very late 300s the thing came in. By the way, after Jerome died, they stuck it in Vulgate. And then over time, the Catholic Church became attached to it as this venerable translation became the Bible that they utilized. So as what somebody said, they put it in over Jerome's dead body. Now I'm out of time. So, and my wife is sitting there holding her phone saying, you're out of time. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And we will skip the last section. You'll just never know it. Glorious God, how we praise your name. You who have preserved us, you have called us, you came to this earth to rescue us, you created us, you are our hope and our fulfillment. May your name be glorified in every way, in every respect. We thank you that you are so perfect and that has manifested itself in your loving goodness. Glory to your holy name. Amen.